You know, I've had some, a picture running through my mind about a week and a half after a conversation that I had with our son. And it's actually pretty fitting to Memorial Day. He was listening to a podcast from a pastor that he dearly loves. And in this podcast, the pastor was pointing out the reality of the spiritual warfare that we're involved with. And the fact that Satan is actually very strategic in trying to pick off individuals. It's not just a mamby-pamby kind of a casual contest. And so this pastor said, you know, a lot of times we think that when we come to Christ, it's kind of like getting in the script of a Disney movie. And so we get into the script and the prince comes and he saves us. And then we're dancing around and getting, you know, having the beautiful little wedding ceremony. And it's all just wonderful and nice. And, it you know, it's always happily ever after. That's how it turns out. But this pastor said, you know, it's not like becoming a part of a Disney movie. It's actually like becoming a part of Saving Private Ryan. If you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, it begins with the storming of the beach at Normandy. And this incredible picture, this image of these men, you know, coming off the landing craft and trying to establish a beachhead, and they are just being mowed down by machine gun fire, and there are snipers who are strategically picking them off. And that is the nature of the battle in which we're involved with. Now, I've not been in the military, and I do think, man, it's so appropriate that on this day tomorrow that we honor our fallen, that we honor those who laid down their life on behalf of our country. That's a very important day. But it's also important that we remember that we are in a spiritual battle. And many have given the ultimate price on behalf of the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a struggle that is real and that we need to be prepared for. That's why this message series is here, because part of that strategic fire that the enemy is trying to bring against us are concealed shots against our belief and our understanding. Concealed shots against our young people and our culture in general, or the world in general, in terms of really putting their faith and confidence in this book. This book is always has been and will always be under attack, because Satan doesn't want us to accept its authority. And so the theme verse of this entire message series is 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared. The way in which the attack comes is sometimes really subtle. I was just talking with Suzanne Stapley before service began, and it was interesting kind of illustration. She said, I was watching this show, The Black Box, and it's a new one that is dealing with the whole subject of the brain and how it works and bipolar disease. And in this Black Box episode that she was watching, they were talking about why certain people behave as they do, certain, you know, historical figures who have committed suicide because they were bipolar. And then they just kind of slipped in there. Yeah, and the Apostle Paul, when he had his visions about being transported into the third heaven, well, that was actually, he was having epileptic seizures. And because the epileptic seizures, then he was having these visions. That happens when we have epileptic seizures. And it's like, what's going on is it's just like, ching, you know, it's a specific shot that's just going to try to undermine a little bit. It's like, oh, well, yeah, maybe that's true, you know. Epileptic seizures do give us visions, and maybe that's where Paul's vision came from. And that kind of thing is going on all the time. It's boom, boom, boom. And the Lord wants us to be prepared. And in fact, I'm going to talk about that at the very end of our sermon, about how crucial it is to put this word in our hearts so that we are prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. And many times it's we need to be prepared ourselves so that we don't fall into doubt. Now, how is the Bible under attack? Well, let me just talk about some specific things. Some of these, they all come out of this book. This book has a lot more than what I'm going to be able to share this morning. This was a longer chapter, chapter 3. A lot of material there. I'd highly recommend reading it. But just grab your sermon notes. You'll notice they're on both sides of the page this week. And so we're going to just try to walk through them here. So the very first point is this. The Bible was written by gullible people. Therefore, we can't trust it. The Bible was written by gullible people. Now, basically what's going on here is this is a classic example of the modern means smarter fallacy. The modern means smarter. Basically what we think is that, and that should be the next, yeah, there we go. Basically what we're thinking is that just because we are moderns, just because we're further along, that we're smarter than people were 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. And that is such a fallacy, but we've accepted it. We've accepted this kind of evolutionary philosophy that says we're getting better and better. It's absolutely untrue. Middleburg suggests that you could say to someone who believes, well, people were gullible back then, you could say, yeah, well, yeah, they're simpletons, all right. That's why people of that age memorized huge portions of every conceivable kind of literature. Why rabbis formed schools to train young men in theology who would then pass on that learning verbatim to successive generations. Why the ancients had detailed calendars that kept track of the movement of the planets, the changing of the seasons, and the timing of upcoming solar and lunar eclipses. They could even predict when they were going to come. They even predicted the circumference of the earth. They calculated it, despite the fact that the spherical earth was a topic of debate. And people on a regular basis navigated land and sea without GPS systems. We have not gotten smarter. One might argue that we've actually gotten dumber. I was reading just the other day some love letters that were written by ordinary soldiers during the Civil War. And written, just these ordinary soldiers, written back to their wives and their sweethearts at home. And it's, some of them, their spelling is even off, you know. So these are not like really sharp people, but the sophistication of the language is incredible. It's like it far surpasses almost every paper that was given to me by the college students when I was teaching at Northwest last year. Modern does not mean smarter. There was a German professor in Freiburg University. And he always said this, and you got to excuse me, I got to say it in German. He said, so schlau wie wir waren sie schon längst, which means as smart as we are, were they a long time ago. As smart as we are, were they a long time ago. See, there's a huge difference between the accumulation of knowledge and intelligence. We've collected an awful lot of information. That's what technology is built on. So we've gathered much, much information, but we haven't become smarter. And the Bible, see, actually reads like a carefully documented historical account. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For we are not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when we received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is not just kind of willy-nilly, oh, let's make up a story. This is eyewitness kind of accounting. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says something very similar. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. We could go on, but these are not gullible accounts. These are eyewitness accounts. And we'll talk more about that in section number 3. But let's move on to the second point. This idea is often stated that the New Testament was written too long ago, or too long after the events to really be reliable. It was written too long after the events to be reliable. Now, let me submit to you, this charge is made simply by those who are uninformed or by those who deliberately want to misinform. Because it simply is not true. All the Gospels were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. The Gospel of John, being the latest, probably written around AD 95, but all the others before the fall of Jerusalem in 66, you see this careful attention to detail and even citing other witnesses. For example, in Mark 15:21, it talks about that it was Simon of Cyrene who was called upon to carry the cross of Christ. And then there's this interesting little side note. It says Simon of Cyrene, and he's described the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, why would Mark write in there and say, well, this is Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus? Because he was writing to people who knew Alexander and Rufus. And so he's saying, you can go and you can check with Alexander and Rufus. They know this story from their father, Simon of Cyrene. Now, we don't know if Simon of Cyrene was still living at the time that Mark wrote this, but definitely Alexander and Rufus were, because they could go and check it out. The vast majority of the New Testament material was all written by AD 66. And if we look at 1 Corinthians, it's widely accepted by scholars that it was written before 56 AD. And listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. I passed on to you what was most important, and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, he was raised from the dead, and on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. And last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. This is careful accounting. It's not only the scriptures that give accounting of Christ. There's external witness to the reality of Jesus. In fact, Middleburg, this is one of the things I learned from the book that I didn't know, and I thought it was fascinating. The first graphic portrayal we have of Christ is actually a piece of crude graffiti intended as an insult. It depicts a man with a donkey's head who is being crucified, and standing beside him is a man with his arm outstretched, and the title underneath reads Alexamenos, however you Alexamenos worships his God. We could say Alex is worshiping his God. It's making fun of this guy. It's like, yeah, look at this. You know, he's worshiping this man on the cross. And so we'll make fun of it and even make a donkey head. But what does that show? It shows that people knew that this was widely spoken about, that Christians were worshiping a man who was crucified. And it was folly to the Greeks. And it was such folly to the Greeks, as the scripture says, that they even made caricatures about it. And we have an example of this. This is an artifact. This is archaeology. We didn't just invent this. There are two inscriptions in ossuaries that are dated no later than AD 50. And in them are prayers addressed to whom? To Jesus Christ. The truth is, the more archaeological data we uncover, the more evidence of the historical validity of the Bible we collect. The more archaeological data we uncover, the more evidence we have of the historical validity of the Bible. It's not the opposite. It's not as if, oh, we're finding archaeological data and it's disproving the Bible. Actually, it's verifying the Bible time and time again. And the scholars know that, but the popular press keeps putting out this idea that, oh, well, yeah, let's call it into question. The third point. Some would argue, well, these accounts of Jesus, they sound like myths. Perhaps it contains some good principles for life, but you can't really call it true in a historical sense. They just sound like myths. Actually, the Gospels are not written like myths at all. Myths have a completely different feel to them. Myths have a very different quality to them. Let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis, who his expertise was in mythology and in ancient literature. He says, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successor, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative." Basically, what he's saying is that this literature, these gospel accounts, they're so different than what you find in terms of the mythological kind of literature of the time. It's so different that if this was intended as myth, if this was intended to be just a story, then these authors came up with a whole new genre of literature out of the blue all of a sudden, making it look like it was reportage, but it really wasn't. And he says, that just doesn't make sense. This is written like reportage because it is reportage. The Gospels are actually remarkably detailed. So you've got interesting little things that people hold on to in their memories. The fact that Peter was 100 yards out when he saw Jesus from the shore and came splashing in to meet him. You know, little details like there were 153 fish. Or that Jesus, when he was confronted with the woman who was caught in adultery and the scribes and Pharisees were wanting to stone him, and that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dust. These are the kind of things that recollective memory pulls out. It's not the kind of stuff that myths are built on. This sounds like real historical events because they are real historical events. Fourth point. This one shows up a lot. The New Testament consists of carefully chosen books. Others that shed light on the Jesus of history, but didn't meet the approval of the church, were simply banned. Every year, a lot of times around Easter, in popular news magazines and sometimes on television, there's some supposedly new revelation that comes out about the real historical Jesus based on a new archaeological find. And the general perception that is put out there is that these New Testament documents are unreliable because they were shaped by the power brokers in the church. The church was interested in simply pushing their version of history. They wanted Jesus to be divine, and so they just only included some of the literature, but not all of the literature. And so often there's a reference to some of the Gnostic Gospels. The Da Vinci Code is an interesting, even though it's a novel and not written as historical by any means, the Da Vinci Code brings charges against Christianity that are kind of typical in this regard. So Dr. Teabing argues in the Da Vinci Code, he's speaking, he says, "Oh, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not magically fall from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions." See this whole evolving idea. We get it. It comes all the way through a lot of these arguments. "History has never had a definitive version of the book. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. The Bible as we know it was collated by the pagan emperor Constantine the Great." Well, there's just this, you know, really kind of fine mixture of distorted truth that comes into it, and it sounds plausible enough. Were there other Gospels? Well, yeah, there were a number of other Gospels, especially in 1945, the Nag Hammadi Library was discovered in Egypt. It was a treasure trove of Gnostic writings, a number of books, codices that were found, written on papyrus. And one of the most famous that came out of it was the Gospel of Thomas. But the truth is that those Gnostic literature that was found is so different than the literature that we find here in the Bible. The Gospels, the reason they were chosen, the reason we accept their authority is, well, two of them were written by apostles themselves. Matthew and John were written by apostles themselves. Mark was the companion of Peter, who listened to Peter and heard his stories, and so it was written down. Luke was the companion of Paul, as we know, a doctor and a historian who carefully examined the sources, compiled them together, and brought together the story. The reason we this story in the sense of this account, this narrative, The reason we accept these Gospels is because there's a direct connection to the hub of Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas, listen to some of the quotes from it. This is Jesus speaking in the Gospel of Thomas. If you fast, you will bring sin upon yourselves. If you pray, you will be condemned. If you give to charity, you will harm your spirits. It's like, what? Or every female who makes herself male will enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's good news. It doesn't, when people are making these accusations and saying the church left out important information that should have been brought into the mix in our understanding of the historical Jesus, that's the kind of stuff they're saying we should have considered. There was good reason why our church fathers, between the years 200 to about 400 AD, it was actually being compiled before that. Around 200 AD, we already have evidence that the 27 books of the New Testament that we have were basically already solidified. And by the middle 300s, there's already references to it being canonized. These books of the Bible that we have. The church was very careful in this selective process. But it's because these bear the mark of authenticity. Well, last point. Some argue the Bible is just one of many holy books. Isn't it likely that all of them contain some truth and all contain some error? I mean, this is kind of the rationale that, okay, well, let's just be fair here. You know, Christians shouldn't say that they have all the truth. There's other religions and other holy books, and there's aspects of truth that are there as well. And so Middleburg, he cites, they had a forum, a number of panelists in their church as they were doing a forum on world religions. And so one of the panelists said, "You Christians don't seem to appreciate the fact that centuries before Christ, Gautama Buddha said, 'Do not do unto others what you would not have done to you.' Can't you see that Jesus is not so unique and that our religion has truth too?" Well, we live in a very pluralistic society. We're aware of very many different perspectives. And I think it's appropriate for us to admit that principles that are taught in other holy books, some of them correlate closely with principles found in our book, the Bible. It shouldn't frighten us that there are similarities in a certain moral understanding. We don't need to be afraid of the truth. In fact, the principle declared by Augustine is this: all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And if it be truth, we need not be afraid of it. In fact, I think it's interesting in my interaction with people, I think those who have respect for holy books are actually closer to finding the truth in Christ than many others. Our society is really characterized by what? In terms of the search for the truth. What's it characterized by? Strong individualism. It's like, I'll find my truth. I'll figure it out for myself. I need to find my truth or discover the truth that works for me. Have you ever heard that kind of thing? That's our culture. It's a cultural and moral relativism that resists the idea of any authority. But when I've talked with people who are trying to figure out their way, I've often said, doesn't it make sense that we shouldn't make this very most important decision of our life about ultimate truth and the destiny of our souls, that we shouldn't make that decision just on our own? Doesn't it make sense that we ought to take into account the combined wisdom of millions of people who are on the spiritual journey and listen to them? Doesn't it make sense that there are others who have had more insight into spiritual things than I do personally? And when someone begins to accept the validity that there are spiritual authorities outside of themselves, then I can point to the uniqueness of the Bible. I can point out the fact that it is unlike any other holy book in the world. It's unlike any other holy book in the world. You see, Jesus, and we know this and understand this, Jesus didn't claim to be just one of many spiritually enlightened individuals. Jesus claimed absolute authority. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." In this book that gives a historical account of that, then claims unique authority among all other holy books. I had a really fascinating experience just a 3 months. Well, actually, no, it was in the falls. It was in November. So a few months ago, I was volunteering down at the UGM, Union Gospel Mission. And before the meal time, I was connecting with some of the men out front, and I was talking to this one guy, and it became apparent that he was a Native American, and he was very much interested in, you know, the spiritual literature of his tradition. And so we were talking about spiritual things, and he kept quoting the writings of his ancestors. And it was amazing. He had them down. He was like, it was like this strong oral culture kind of thing. And he had one quotation after another. They were right there at the top of his head. And I began to recognize, man, he's appealing to authority. He's appealing to the authority of his ancestors in this oral tradition. And so I realized, well, I've got to appeal to authority too. And so I just began quoting scripture to him back, you know. And so it wasn't a fight, really. It was like, well, you know, my authority says, well, my authority says. So he was making reference to the efforts that we make in order to progress spiritually. And I said, well, the Bible says, Paul wrote that it's for by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so then we're going on, and he's talking about spiritual transformation and the renewal of the inner man. And I said, well, yeah, I believe the renewal of the inner man comes through Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he's quoting his, and it was just this back and forth, but it was a wonderful exchange in this sense. There was the recognition that here's two individuals who are on a spiritual journey, but they're trying to figure it out not just on their own, they're submitting themselves to authority. I love the picture. One of my profs in seminary gave this picture, and it's always stuck with me. He said, a lot of times we look at this Bible, we look at this scripture, and it's like we want to analyze it, we want to understand it, and so we take our magnifying glass and we look through and we're examining this word carefully, and then before we know it, what happens is that we realize that it's actually the word that's examining us. (Laughs) This word is powerful, two-edged sword. And it's absolutely powerful in relationship to this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. You see, when the enemy is trying strategically to pick us off, what do we have to have? Well, we've got to have our vest on, you know, our bulletproof vest on, the breastplate of righteousness that is going to protect us from that. One of the very first scriptures that I ever memorized, Psalm 119:9-11. How therefore shall a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's not just an intellectual exercise. This word is actually unique. It is the word of God. And it has power and it has authority. And even to people who may not accept it as the sole authority, we can quote it and it makes a difference in their lives. I've been reading about Dawson Trotman. Dawson Trotman was the founder of Navigators in 1933. And one of the things that Dawson Trotman saw is that a lot of people were coming to Christ in his experience, but then they would just fall away. They couldn't hold, you know, they didn't stick with the program. And he began to realize that the discipleship process that he needed to take them through was in memorizing this word and putting it into their hearts. And so he began, especially working with servicemen during World War II, began working with them in memorizing this word so that it would get into their hearts. And he began to see the retention rate grew dramatically among those who were willing to memorize these scriptures. We're under battle. I've got I was trying to decide whether I would make this announcement publicly. I'm not compelled to, but I think that I should there, because a lot of you, and you know, have a long, long history with the Northwest Network and the Assembly of God. And so just a week and a half ago, we got the very sad and difficult news that our district, our network leader, Les Welk, who's a good friend of mine, a guy I went to school with, and a wonderful, stellar guy, stellar character. He's just been exceptional in his leadership. But unfortunately, he had to step down from his position because of, it's technically sexual misconduct. Now, they were careful to point out it was not sexual intimacy. But according to our standards of ministerial ethics, it was a breach of ministerial ethics and a breach of conduct. And so he is now in a 2-year restorative program in the context of the Assemblies of God. But I mean, Les is, he, you know, if I'm going to look at anybody who's my age and say he's further along than I am, he's got a deeper spiritual life and connection than I am, I would say it'd be Les. Impeccable character. But the fact is that we have an enemy who is very strategically trying to pick us off. And it's a fight to the death. And thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We can't ever let our guard down. We've got to have our bulletproof vest on all the time. We've got to have our helmet of righteousness. We can't ever take it off. And we wield the sword of the Spirit. It's this word. It's this word. So let's put it in our hearts and let's trust it. I think this, you know, this week I've given you some takeaways. They're on your sheet, and they're also on the connection card. I love, like I said, I love reading these and praying over them, the ones that you give week after week, and I am praying for you, and I'd love to hear your stories about how things are going. This week is really similar to last week. I'm just suggesting maybe one possible action is to engage someone in a conversation this week, asking them whether or not they believe the Bible is trustworthy and why they feel that way. Just engage in that conversation. Another possibility, I really like this one, I'd recommend it strongly. Read Psalm 119. It's all about the Bible. It's all about the Word. And memorize Psalm 119 verses 9 and 11 if you haven't yet. Commit them to memory. Put them in your heart. If Psalm 119, as you know, probably a lot of you, Psalm 119 is the longest book in the Bible, or longest chapter in the Bible. If that's you know, that's a bigger commitment, maybe a smaller commitment would simply be to read Psalm 19, which also talks about the Word of God, and meditate on it, and think about it, and contemplate it. Or to read Middleburg's book. Those of you who are reading, I think you're really benefiting from it. Or to write in your own takeaway. And I'll pray with you about that takeaway. The thing is that I'm pleading for a renewed commitment to grabbing onto this word, putting it in our hearts, and committing ourselves to this trustworthy message that is in it. Shall we pray?